we're doing Matthew chapter 14. And I just quickly did the end of 13 last week. So I'm just going to go from verse 53 down again. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. Now remember, the parables that he spoke were the parables of the kingdom. Remember last week we did the parable of the sower and the seed. We did the parable of the tares in the field. We did the parable of the mustard seed. We did the parable of the leaven. We did the parable of the pearl of great price. We did the parable of the dragnet. And we did the parable of the treasure. Remember the treasure? The man. Yes. Treasure in the field. Yes. So there were actually, I think it's seven parables to do with the kingdom there that we did last week. And hopefully that you got something from that, because those parables are very important and an easy thing to remember in relation to what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. So if you can remember the parables and the stories, you can relate them then to what they actually teach. So now he's back in his own town, Nazareth. When he had come to his own country, verse 54, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Jose, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So you can see that even in his own hometown of Nazareth, that because they knew him growing up, they couldn't accept the fact that he was the Messiah. And it's a common thing, you know, that people are not accepted in their own, amongst their own people, or even in their own home or in their own locality, as quickly as they can be accepted far away. And that's sad. And of course here it was very sad for Nazareth, because here was the Messiah and they couldn't, it was a stumbling block to them. You know, they stumbled simply over the fact that they couldn't believe that somebody who was raised amongst them could be the Messiah, mm-hmm. and could have such great wisdom and also work such wonderful works. So it became a stumbling block for them and an offense to them. And he didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You wonder sometimes, you know, in the church age, where there's such a great shortage of evidence of, say, the power of the Holy Spirit in Christianity. When Jesus says something like this here, you know, he didn't do many mighty works amongst them because of their unbelief, is the Christian church, professing Christian church, more full of unbelief than it is of actual belief? Do the Christians really believe that when they gather together to fellowship that Christ is amongst them? Do they really understand that that the Holy Spirit indwells each believer? And this Holy Spirit indwelling each believer is God. And that nothing is impossible for God. I think that a lot of us have a very slack idea of how great God is and of the wonderful salvation that has been given to us, whereby we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Therefore, we need to spend, as I keep saying all the time, more time fellowshipping with the Lord, so that the seed that has been planted within us comes to life and there is more evidence of the operation of the Spirit of God in us. Okay, going on now to chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Now that's a strange statement, isn't it? That Herod would think that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. It would make you wonder, did Herod think that John the Baptist was the Messiah? And did he think, or did he know, that the scripture had said that the Messiah would rise from the dead? You would wonder about that, because it's a very strange statement for someone to make. Because remember that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection or anything like that, but the Pharisees did. And of course, Herod was neither. Herod was from was an Edomite. He was actually a mixed race. He actually wasn't a true Jew. But obviously, he knew something about what the scriptures had said. So that's, and you know, in another place that his father had got the wise men and the scribes together to ascertain from the scriptures where the Messiah was to be born. So it makes you realize that these people, though they were so godless and so cruel and so murderous, yet they had some knowledge of the scriptures and some knowledge concerning the coming of the Messiah. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now, Herod had taken his brother's wife as his wife, which of course John correctly pointed out to him, that's not the correct thing to do. So because of that, he'd been thrown in prison by Herod. And although, verse 5, and although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So he, in one sense, he wanted to put John the Baptist to death, but in another sense, he was afraid to do so. In fact, if you read it in one of the other Gospels, in Mark's Gospel, he also listened a bit to John the Baptist because his teaching fascinated him. Now again, this happens, you know, in our day and age, that there are people who are fascinated by preaching, fascinated by listening to people preach the Word of God, but they never go anywhere. Okay, so Herod wanted to kill him, but because of the multitude, he didn't want to get offside with them. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here in a platter." Now, what a... Like, I mean, how? Like, where? What sort of a person is this? Like, to bring the head of somebody on a plate to the table where they're having their banquet. Like, it's really brutal. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. That's really absolute savagery. And as you can see with Herod, Herod was more concerned about keeping the oath that he had made to the noblemen around him than he was about committing murder or putting to death somebody whom he knew was a prophet of God. He was more concerned about how he looked amongst the nobles, etc. He didn't want to lose face. I mean, you would have to say that this woman, Herodias, that he got married to, she must have been some kettle of fish. I mean, to have made a statement like that, that this is what she would like, to have the head of John the Baptist presented to her on the table. Pretty gruesome woman. When Jesus heard it, so he heard about the death of John the Baptist, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. So Jesus, obviously, seeing John the Baptist being killed, and knowing like that John the Baptist was the forerunner to the Messiah, would also have seen there, you know, what was coming on in his own case, you know. So he would have been grieved for what happened to John the Baptist, and grieved because of the people who were so far from God that they would do something like that. So he went off to a place by himself, but the people, the multitudes, as I said, followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. And everywhere in Scripture you see all the time how Jesus was moved with compassion for the multitude. Again, understand, like, for us as believers, that if the Lord has such compassion for the multitude, wherever he met them, that's the sort of heart that we should have for the people all around about us in the world who are not saved. That we should have a compassionate heart rather than a self-righteous our religious heart, so that we feel for the people around about us and we would do what we can to try and bring them the gospel of Christ and to be compassionate and kind and merciful to them, because that's the way Christ was. So he healed their sick. Verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So perhaps in the region of 15,000 to 20,000 people were fed with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish was basically the lunch for a boy, because the fish would have been like sardines that they used to spread on the bread. And they'd have the bread, the bread rolls dry. Barley bread was the cheapest bread. And this, he multiplied a little boy's meal to feed up to 20,000 people. Of course, it's demonstrating, first of all, that he's God, that he's the creator. There's a bigger picture there, because the disciples came along and they said, "Send them away, you know." And he says, "No, you provide for them." And they're thinking, "How are we going to provide for them? All we've got here is 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. How are we going to provide? Give them to me." Now, again, when you have got a situation that you know you can't deal with, you've got somebody that is much greater than all of the situations, who is your Lord, and it's to him you go, because what you can't do, he can do. And here he did. And when he broke the bread and blessed it, he didn't give the bread to the people. He gave it to the disciples. And the disciples gave it to the people. And that's a picture again of Christ himself dying on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, and giving the gospel message to his 12 disciples to be passed on to the rest of the people, to the rest of the Jewish nation and to the world. And because of that, we have received the gospel. And also that they took up 12 baskets full of crumbs. 1 basket full, if you like, for each disciple. Again, this was the bread that was left over, which was to feed, if you like, in a type of feeding the nations and the people down through the centuries. The 12 basketfuls of crumbs was much more than the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So there was more crumbs left over than there was in the original. So it's a picture there of the gospel. I remember, and if you go across to John's Gospel, chapter 6, and it talks about this here, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life," remember? So he equated the miracle here, he tried to show them that he actually was the bread of life, and that he was the one who would give life to the whole world. And they thought he was talking about bread that you eat. How can a man give his body? How can we eat his body? But he was talking about his death, his body becoming our life. So it's a marvelous, this is a true factual account of something that happened on the Sea of Galilee, where he fed 20,000 people with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. But it's also got a message in it concerning the gospel. Okay. Immediately, verse 22, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. So evening is basically, it just goes dark. So it's probably about 6 o'clock in the evening he goes to pray. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea. This is the Sea of Gennesaret, or Galilee. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now the 4th watch of the night is after 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock in the morning. So Jesus has been praying from 6 o'clock in the evening until 3 o'clock in the morning up on the mountain. and the disciples are out in the boat in tough conditions, rowing, trying to get across to the other side, and there's a huge storm. And they, I would say, were fearful of their lives, they thought, because seemingly on the Sea of Galilee, some serious windstorms can come up, and they would have been afraid of their lives. Well, they were twice as afraid in a few minutes later when they saw a ghost out there, because they surely thought, this is the end of us. Okay. So the boat was in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. As I guess they thought, this is it for us. We're going down in these waves, and here's a ghost just to prove the point. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." So again, why did Jesus walk on the water? Again, to show that he was the creator, that all of creation was subject to him. He wasn't doing it to show off, and he was doing it also to, of course, to convince the disciples of who he was, and also to rescue them in the middle of a storm. Again, there's a huge picture here for us. But anyway, we'll finish the thing and come back to the picture. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And if Jesus says, "Come," my advice to you is, go. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they had got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now again, Peter got out of the water, and while his eyes were fixed on Jesus, and he did what Jesus said, he could walk on the water. But as soon as he took his eyes off what Jesus said and began to look at the problem and the water, the boisterous water, he began to sink. But just remember that as soon as he cried out to Jesus to save him, Jesus saved him. Mm-hmm. Picture of us. We start off doing something, we feel we're going fine, then we lose sight of the Lord, we begin to see the problems around about us, we begin to fall in a heap, cry out to the Lord, and he rescues us. The boat on the water is a picture of us in life and the troubles that we have in life. I mean, this obviously happened, but it's a picture of you in life, you go through life, you have problems, you're out in the middle of the ocean of the world, things are very rocky, looks like you're going to sink, but remember that the Lord is always with you. But very often we lose sight of that, and we get afraid in the situation, or we think we can't handle the situation. People get lonely, depressed, ill, feel that nobody likes them, all those sort of things, and yet the Lord is always with us, and we need never sink in the oceans of trouble. And there are oceans of trouble out there. Mm-hmm. So it's a beautiful picture. And of course it made the disciples realize who he was again, and it says they came and worshipped him. Well, very amazing thing, he always accepted worship, and yet the Jews knew that only God could be worshipped. So who was he? He was God. "Truly you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. And again, I guess, for us there's a picture there. You know, this Christ is the Saviour. There's no one else that's the Saviour. You know, people have religion and people have all sorts of things. But if you even get as far as touching the hem of Jesus' garment, if by faith you reach out and you get that close to him, he will rescue you. So it's Christ we have to preach. There's nothing else to preach. Okay, obviously, I mean, again, it's a real situation. People were, by the thousands, healed when they touched his garment. But it doesn't mean that they were all saved. Okay, going on to chapter 15. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders or break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat. Now, the Jews had a big ceremony about washing hands. They wouldn't even wash them with the palms of their hands. They had a funny way of doing it just to make sure they were properly cleansed. It was very important from a ritual point of view that they wash themselves correctly before they eat any food. Okay, so they said, how come your disciples don't do this? Verse 3, but he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as being dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. So they're complaining because they have a tradition amongst them, their religion, that people are to wash in a specific way. But he says, you have placed your traditions above the commandments of God, because God has commanded that you must honor your father and your mother. That means you must show them respect, care for them, etc., etc. But he says, you have changed that and said, if somebody gives their money to the temple, you know, if they give whatever they have to the temple, then they're released from giving or looking after their parents. So it's kind of like, it's a workspace thing. I guess you could get something similar today where people would say, well, if you give your money to the church, you're released from sort of, say, the responsibility of looking after your old parents or something like that. Because people do that. Like, I mean, they do that to receive wealth. But I mean, obviously, it is most, unfortunately, in the day and age that we live, the looking after parents seems to be something that's going down the girdler. There's that many people who are in nursing homes, etc., who really, I guess, should be, you know, at home, you know, with family, if it was possible. But obviously, in some situations, they have to be there. But in some situations, they could be at home. But in the day and age that we live in now, very often, if you go into a nursing home, you'll see so many people there, even with no visitors. But, so the religious people had the idea that as long as you gave your money to the temple, then your commitment to your parents was put to one side. Yeah. I guess there are many things done in religion today that are given more precedence than the truth of Scripture. You know, like you have people, they make out religious traditions to be more important than the truth of Scripture, even the truth of being born again, where religion, where even they baptize babies, for instance, with the idea that baptizing a baby is in some way or other saving their soul, when they are actually ignoring the command of Scripture that a person needs to be born again. So religion does that all the time. Rather than doing what God says, they have circumvented what God says and they're doing their own thing. It's exactly the same here with the Jews. Even, like, I mean, there are many other things. I could go on about this for a while. Like, you take all of the people that allow themselves, you know, I mean, and this is not just in one religious group, that allow themselves to be called father, just as an example. I mean, father from a religious perspective. Yet the Scripture says, call nobody father except the Father in heaven. They absolutely, it's clearly stated in Scripture, yet that's exactly what they go against. Amazing. I mean, I could name many other things, but that's just a couple. But they don't seem to even consider it. Okay. So the Jews, they would find fault with somebody for, look, I'll give you another example. In this day and age, people would find fault with you if on a Sunday, for instance, you might go out and do something like cut the grass or something. Like, you mightn't be able to do it during the week because you're busy. And somebody would find fault with you for doing it, right? Just as an example. Where does the Scripture say that on a Sunday you have got to abstain from work? It doesn't say that. The Sabbath that the Scripture talks about, where people were to abstain from doing work and to give glory to God, was for the Jews, and it was the Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. There's no instruction in Scripture that says that on a Sunday we can't do something or other. We are to worship God, and we're to worship God every day. Every day now for us is the day the Lord has made. But people love to bring in these rules and regulations and have you under these rules and regulations rather than have you walking with the scriptures. So it's just a man-made regulation that has nothing to do with what God says. Okay, that's just another. I mean, I could give you heaps of examples, but I better not because I'll be here all day. Hypocrite. Now he says hypocrites. So therefore, the people who circumvent God's law to bring in their own rules and regulations are hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is actually a liar. A hypocrite is somebody who does something outwardly that inwardly they're actually not the least bit concerned about doing. It's not something that's done from the heart. It's something that's done for outward show, to make a good impression or whatever, but it's basically a lie. So hypocrites. So how much of religion is hypocrisy? I mean, you have to ask yourself, is my religion hypocrisy? Is my faith in God hypocrisy? Or am I doing outwardly what I believe inwardly? Is the whole focus of my life outwardly based on what I absolutely believe inside concerning God? The hypocrite is somebody who makes an outward show of something, but inwardly they actually don't believe it. And unfortunately, there are lots of hypocrites. Hypocrite, he says, well, verse 7, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Then he says, and this is the main point, and in vain they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. So if you teach the commandments of men as doctrine rather than what God says, it's vain worship. Now that's somebody that thinks the meeting is at 8 o'clock.
Mark.
Okay. Then he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. So it's not the food that you eat that defiles you. It's actually what comes out of your mouth. And he's talking about what you speak, what you have to say to others, the teaching that you give, because he's talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's what defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone, they are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Now he says the same thing that he said earlier in Matthew's Gospel. He said the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bring forth fruit will be hewn down and thrown into the fire. Here he says, remember he said concerning the tares in the previous chapter, there were wheat and there were tares in the field, the tares were planted by the evil one. Here he says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. So in other words, any plant growing that's pretending or seems to be growing in God's kingdom that is not planted by the Father will be uprooted. Then he says, let them alone, leave them alone, they are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. I often picture, you know, that if you were a blind person and you were standing at a set of traffic lights and you wanted to cross the road, and some other person came up to you and says, I'll help you across. And you say, oh, can you see? And they say, no, I'm blind too. What would you say? You say, well, Leah, you go ahead. I'm waiting here. So if the blind leads the blind, they'll both fall into a ditch. So what is it referring to? Well, it's saying if somebody who is blind religiously, blind towards God, is leading people, both of them are heading in the same direction and it's not towards God. So you need to make sure that you're not being led by the blind. And how do you prevent yourself from being led by the blind? by what the scripture says, by what God's word says. Then Peter answered and said to them, explain this parable to us. So Peter is a little bit sort of behind the eight ball here. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Simple biology, is it biology? Something, anatomy. Whatever you eat goes into your stomach and gets eliminated, or gets, it does its function, that's it. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with one unwashed hands does not defile a man. So out of the heart of man, and he's talking about all unsaved men, come all of these things. Murder, hatred, fornication, they all are already in there, and they come out from the heart of man, and he does all these things, and that's what defiles him. And that's the situation that needs to be rectified. That's why you need to be born again. Because the nature of man is fallen. And the natural man is inclined to do all of those things. No problem. You know, there are people that say, oh, well, I never did such and such. But remember Jesus said, just because you didn't murder somebody doesn't mean that you haven't broken the commandment. Because if you hate somebody enough to murder them, you've broken the commandment. Just because you haven't committed adultery doesn't mean that you're not guilty of it, because if you've looked at a woman to lust at her, you've already committed adultery. This is the situation. So out of the heart of man come all of these things. So there's a change has to happen in the heart of man, and that happens when a person is born again. So eating food's got nothing. And the same, like, you know, religious rituals today. We've got religious groups today who would say, oh, you shouldn't eat this and you shouldn't eat that. That's got nothing to do with the Christian gospel. You've got people that say, you shouldn't eat meat, and there's others that say, you shouldn't eat prawns and whatever. Jesus declared all foods clean. The scripture says he declared all, you can eat what you like as long as you eat it with thanksgiving, giving God thanks for providing the food for you. Mm-hmm. Food has got nothing to do, the Christian gospel is not eating and drinking. Okay. But many people get bound in those things, and their religion, the religion that they have is bound up in all of those things. It's bound up on what they do on a Sunday. It's bound up on what they eat and what they can't eat. It's bound up on what they wear and what they can't wear. And they have all of these things that are bound, that bind them up to a religion. But they're actually not set free in their heart and spirit, and out of their mouths and bellies still come things that defile. That's what needs to be changed. If your heart is changed, then every day is the Lord's Day. And you're not going to be going around causing problems for anybody, because your desire would be to worship God. So man needs to be changed. Now we come to a very difficult little one. And some people have problems with this. So I'll do the best I can with a little bit of knowledge that God's given me, and hopefully we'll be able to sort it out. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now you know where Tyre and Sidon are. They're up in the north section of Israel, basically what's Lebanon today. And up in that area were mainly Gentiles. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. I'll read it first and I'll come back to it. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Okay, so some people find this a bit difficult, because they think that Jesus was, you know, shouldn't have said to her something, you know, about throwing the food to the little dogs. But I'll try my best to explain it. So this woman, first of all, was a heathen, a Canaanite. So she was a Gentile outside of the area of Israel, where he went to up around the area of Tyre and Sidon, he would still be in Israel. So because he was staying in somebody's house up there, he would have been staying in a Jew's house. And the woman came from the area of Tyre and Sidon, obviously across the border, because she heard he was there. But you see the faith that she had. She says, first of all, she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." So you have to say to you now, people have all sorts of things about this. I personally believe, you know, that she, you see, Jesus never went anywhere except by the appointment of his Father. So where he was here, he was there by appointment of his Father. So whatever happened here is done for our benefit. It's not something that we can just push to one side as if it never happened. It happened, and there's something to be learned from it. Obviously, there's a lot to be learned from it. And I'm not going to say that I know everything that's to be learned from it, because I think I don't. There's a lot still to be learned from it. But the fact of the matter is, this woman knew that he was the promised Messiah. How she knew, I don't know. But you remember the woman from Samaria in John's Gospel? She also knew that he was the Messiah. She knew that it was possible that he was the Messiah. So there were people, I mean, you go back to what Herod said earlier on in the chapter, you know. So there were people, and there was an expectation of the coming of the Messiah. You know, the wise men, when they came from Persia to Jerusalem, they followed a star. And when they came, they said, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" That's a big statement. They were after coming all the way, we believe, from Persia, and they were expecting a child to be born who was the King of the Jews. So there were people who were expecting the coming of the Messiah, and it looks like, to me, she was one. Okay, so she had a daughter who was severely demon-possessed. She said, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. He didn't answer or word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." They weren't interested in helping her. "Get her out of here, you know." And she was obviously constantly asking him to have mercy on her daughter. And he didn't answer a word. But when they said this to her, he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now remember that it was through Israel that the Messiah was to come. It was through Israel that God had ordained that salvation was to come to the rest of to the Israelites and to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. It was through Israel that Jesus was to come to bring salvation to us all. So he was sent to the house of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to show them, first of all, that he was the Messiah, that he was the fulfillment of the covenant that was promised to Abraham and the covenant that was promised to David. So that was the first thing. That was the main reason he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? And he said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Just remember now, we also were separated from the covenant of God, far from the knowledge of God as Gentiles living in the world, without hope in the world, as it says in the New Testament. And until the gospel came to Israel and from Israel to us, and we by faith became children of God, therefore sons of Abraham by faith, we were also lost. So this is the position that she's in. He's demonstrating a very important point here. Lots of people think, you know, to some degree that they're entitled to be saved, etc. But just remember, all of mankind, all of heathendom, was very far from God and very highly involved in all forms of idolatry and things that were despicable to God. And even Israel itself, which had the word of God, was far from God. But yet and all, it was to Israel that the promises were made. The promises were made to Israel also for our benefit, because through Israel, salvation was going to come to us. So therefore, he says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now that seemed, you would think, harsh. Look at it this way. The gospel message, God's dealing with mankind, was done through Israel by God's choice. Because when God had dealt with mankind as a whole group, they turned to absolute wickedness, and God had to destroy them at the time of Noah's flood, and only Noah survived. And at the time of Abraham, everybody was gone into wickedness again, and God chose Abraham. And from Abraham, then he chose his son and his grandson to perpetuate the covenant through them and to bring the Messiah. So the bread, if you like, of God fed to man was fed through Israel. So he said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. It's like a parable. It's not, if you're feeding your children at the table, it's not good to take the bread that you're giving to your children and throw it to the little dogs that are running around the floor. That's the sort of parable. That the bread is for the children. Right? But she said, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Because it's the master, and it's talking about God. God is the one who provides salvation, redemption, hope for the nation of Israel. And from them comes hope to the rest of the nations of the world. And that's the point that she's making. And this woman actually is probably making a wonderful theological statement. Now people do all sorts of contortions with this thing here, but I see it basically really like as if it's a parable. And you could picture it yourself where people would be gathered around the table and you'd be feeding the children. You wouldn't take the bread that you were going to give to your child and throw it to the little dog on the ground. You'd make sure that your child was fed. So that's the statement that he's using. But, and the result of the child, and you could see a child eating bread and bits falling on the ground, the dog would be down there. That'd be the place he'd hang around the child, because he'd know there'd be more bread falling down there than there would be anywhere else. So you can see the sort of picture. The picture is that through Israel, God brought the bread of life to mankind, and from Israel came the... And you know, you go back to the crumbs, and the story where he just fed the multitude of people, and all the crumbs he gathered up, and you can see it's the same type of picture. So it's not, just remember, we were all heathens. We were all far from God. We all knew nothing about God. We would all never know God except for his grace and mercy, which brought the gospel to us, and therefore we were redeemed. So we came with nothing. By the grace of God, we have been saved. So we have to look at it that way. Sometimes we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. She said, "True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. I have to say to you, I don't think that I have in any way, shape or form plumbed the depths of that there. There's more to be learned from that than I have been able to grasp. But I think the safest thing to do with it is keep it simple. You know, don't get involved in, you know, people talk about the Jews looked on the Gentiles as dogs and often call them. But Jesus would not be, he would not be referring, Jesus was not, he was benevolent, kind, compassionate. So he would have been not, when the Jews looked on the Gentiles or the Samaritans as dogs, etc., it was like they were treating them as if they didn't deserve anything to be saved or anything, you know. Mm-hmm. So that wouldn't be the way that Jesus was talking there. It would be more like in a parabolic sense. There may very well be, he may very well be having a go at how the Jews view the Gentiles in the parable, but he definitely would not be calling the woman a dog. No. So, now that's the best that I can do with it, and you will have to study it for yourselves and seek the Lord about it if you want more understanding of it, and I'm sure there's more understanding to be got about it. And Jesus departed from there, skirted to the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And see, that's what it's all about. It's giving God the glory. The result of what happened, of what Jesus was doing, which was fulfilling Old Testament scriptures, promised in the book of Isaiah, was causing the multitude to glorify God. And the same should be the case today in our Christian life. How we live our Christian life should cause people to glorify God, even if they don't turn to God. because they should see the evidence in a Christian's life that God is at work in their life. And that, if they see that, that's actually giving glory to God, because it's God that has changed the life of a person to make them live a life that gives glory to God. You understand? So them even recognizing that there's something in you that is good or changed or whatever is actually giving God glory, because it's God that changed you, not you. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? The short memories, haven't they? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. Same way again. The disciples give. Jesus gives to them and they give to the multitudes. Jesus gives to us and we give to the world around us. That's the principle. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up this time 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat and came to the region of Magdala. Now the first time it was 12 baskets full of crumbs, if you like, representing all of the apostles, the ministry of the apostles, if you like, to the after Christ had gone, which was their ministry to the rest of the world. Now it's 7, and 7 is the number that's used for completion and for the church. So is there a picture there of the message of the gospel now being given for the church to give out to the rest of the world? I believe there is. And that's all for tonight, folks.